Take your Bibles and turn to Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. A very interesting passage, and one that will take a bit of thought on our part to begin to grasp it and understand it, and we'll have to understand something of the setting in which it was provided. I'm not sure exactly what we have down as the title of our sermon, What We Bring and What God Brings. I also have written down, Of Us and Of Him. And maybe as we look through the passage, we'll begin to understand where we're going, where Haggai was going with this. Haggai 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, No. And Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hand, and what they offer there is unclean. Now, at this point in time, he's pointing to the temple that they're working on, and they're building, and they're trying to reconstruct in obedience to God, and he's pointing at the altar through which they're seeking to come before God and worship him. It is so that every work of their hand and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, and actually that word forward there in the Hebrew can be from this way past, look back, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple, before you started building upon the foundation that you laid, and that happened 3 months prior to this. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple is laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. We have to somewhat understand now the surrounding or the setting in which this event takes place, this message of Haggai takes place. This is the third message that Haggai brings to the people of Israel. It's 3 months since the remnant of the Jews in Jerusalem have repented of their neglected duty that they've been given by God, and that had been set before them by God to rebuild the temple. You might remember they had miraculously returned from their captivity in Babylon because of an edict that Cyrus the Great, the Persian conqueror of the Babylonian Empire, had given, sending them back to Jerusalem in order to build a temple to the house of God. And so they've been sent back out of their captivity in Babylon, back to Jerusalem, in a miraculous overturn of the events in their life in order to rebuild the temple. They're not just going back and been sent back. They've been actually sent back with a decree or a command of the king to rebuild that temple. A pagan king telling them to go back and build the temple as the place where God, the God of all Israel and the God of all the earth, was to be worshipped. So they returned, and when they returned, they immediately built a foundation or laid a foundation for that new temple or that temple to be rebuilt. This is a reconstructing of the temple of Solomon that Solomon had built that the Babylonians had destroyed. And they're to rebuild that temple. And after they laid down the foundation, they built an altar so they could begin establishing it as a place in which they would worship God. But then for a number of different reasons, reasons that they thought were good enough, they stopped building the temple. For 15 years, they left off the duty that God had given them to perform. For 15 years, that foundation that they originally laid sat degrading in the hot sun while the people supposed that they had better things to do. And while that foundation was degrading in the hot sun, they turned to tend to their own personal concerns. And for 15 years, God has sent a blight upon their land and not allowed the land to produce the natural and normal and expected fruit that they should live by. So for the 15 years that they are neglecting God's work, God neglects their work and doesn't care for them. And we learn from this that when you go against God's will, you suffer the consequences for your sin. We've said this before, but there are physical laws and there are moral laws. And God has established over his earth moral laws. You disobey certain physical laws and you prove those laws. You jump out of a building, you prove the law of gravity. You don't break it, you prove it. And it goes against you. And you go against God's moral law, and over time, you'll prove the moral law. It will work against you, and you'll suffer the consequences. And these individuals are suffering the consequences. And so Haggai comes to them by God's command and God's direction, and Haggai confronts their sin and their neglect and this disobedience in building the temple. And so his first message to them is a message of exhortation and correction. It says, "Should you live in paneled houses while God's house lies in ruin? Consider your ways. Do you not see that God has withheld the fruit from your land because of your disobedience? So go up to the mountains and gather the wood to build the temple and come back and begin the work of constructing God's house so that God may take pleasure in you and that God's name might be glorified." And the people repented. They received this word and they acknowledged that their sin and their negligence, and they repented for what they'd left off to do that God had given them to do for 15 years. They returned to the work they were being engaged in, and they began to again clear off the foundation. And a month into their work, they begin to look at what it is that they're beginning to develop, and their eye can begin to project on what's going to take shape out of the work they're doing. And they're terribly discouraged because they see that all that they do will not come near to equaling the grandeur and the glory that was in that house when Solomon had built it. And so they begin to mourn and they begin to weep. Haggai comes with a second message of encouragement to them. Haggai basically says, the work that you're doing is small, but it's in line with a great glory that God will one day bring to the earth and reveal. So God is with you, and your work is a part of God's, of being a part of God's redemptive plan for all the nations. So keep it up, even though it seems small. Just keep it up. God is going to be glorified in this. And they're encouraged. And they continue on in their work. And this is where they're at this time. They've repented of their sins. They've turned back their lives to do the thing that God had called them to do. God has graciously received them, and God has brought them, in a sense, into his redemptive program and told them the little things they're doing still count for the great glory that God is going to provide and bring to the earth. For a moment, this is, in a sense, what God has done for every true Christian. When you came to the Lord Jesus and confessed your sins and you turned your life over to him, and in faith you claimed him for yourself as your Savior, he washed you and he cleansed you and he brought you into his eternal life. And God at that moment received you into his kingdom, and God made you a part of his redemptive program for this world. In other words, you're, in a sense, kind of the same place that this remnant is in. You've been miraculously delivered from bondage. You've been set up in the place of God's own choosing to live for his pleasure and to bring glory to his name. And you have a mission. We have a mission collectively together to raise up the church, this little church, and churches throughout our community and throughout the world, where his presence and his saving power and his loving call of free salvation can be made known to all people. And so again, I tell you of the story I just told you this morning, that wonderful story of Heber Agon, one of the pastors that we participate and support, and the celebration of the church that he planted sometime after our church was planted, but a church now that is reaching throughout his community. And from that region, you know, they've planted 40 different little house churches or outposts, and he's going out and working with pastors around that nation in order to train them and prepare them to continue to go forward and plant churches in every place. And this is a part of our mission. We're participating in that. We're a part of that great work. God has given it to us. So we're in some ways in the same position, you might say, as these people and this remnant are in Jerusalem. But now there's a new concern that's risen for them. This remnant has turned back, and for the last 3 months, they've engaged in the work that God has graciously brought them there to do. And with this work that they're happily carrying out, are coming to them certain other expectations that are not being met. For 3 months after this, they've been working and laboring and doing what God has called them to do, and I believe now they're encouraged in it and they're happy in it, but they're making an observation, which is the blight that had come upon their land because of their neglect and sin hasn't been lifted from their land. The blight is still there. They don't understand this. They go to the grain bins and they are expecting to see increase, and they see decrease of supply instead. They go to measure out the wine that they brought in and they expect to see a harvest, and they see half of what they would expect. They're still going in a deficit. They're still going the wrong way. The circumstances that have been brought on by their past sins have not changed, and they're asking this question: why? Why have not things got better for us? If they are, after all, doing God's work and God's will, and they've returned to Him, if they have been renewed in repentance, which they believe they have, and they have, didn't God say to them that they were in line now with the work that He'd given them to do, and that God was going to bring greater glory through their work upon all the earth? Didn't God say to them that He was with them and among them at this time? And yet, if God is with them and among them, and they're doing a work that's in keeping with the great redemptive plan that God has for the ages, and if they truly have been renewed in the repentance, why, if all that is true, are not the things that they're doing having some impact on their circumstances? Why isn't life improving for them? You can give your life to the Lord Jesus, receive Him as your Savior, and find forgiveness from Him, and find quite a thrill in all that, and then you can go back in the home that you lived in prior to that and find out that all the same problems are still in that house. Then you go and look to yourself and you find out that all the same appetites and all the same problems you had with yourself are there as well. And they don't always disappear right away. They don't always come to resolution. They persist and they go on. And this is the question they're asking. Now, I think this is how we have to frame what it is that Haggai says to these people. I think this is the question that's in their mind that Haggai is answering. And so God directs Haggai to address the people with a couple of questions. A couple of questions that regard ceremonial rituals and laws that are revealing certain truths to them through their Judaic faith. And so in Haggai chapter 2, verse 12, this is the first question that is asked. It's asked to the priest, and the priests are gathered around the temple that they're constructing. So the question is asked to the priest, but the answer is, it's asked before all the people, and the answer is given before all the people. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, that's meat that's been brought to the altar and offered up to God, and with the edge of that garment, then he then touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Now, these priests know the law of God. They understand what God has said to be true in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. They've studied all these things. It's one of the things that the Jews did quite well once they went into captivity. They gathered together all the precious writings of the scripture and they studied them. And so they knew the answer. And the answer is no. The sacrifices put upon the altar are set apart on that altar as holy to God. But just as a result of that, it doesn't set a consequence whereby holiness spreads from that thing to anything else that it touches. In other words, there's not like this chain reaction in which holiness just spreads by the thing that's had holiness conferred upon it. At the same time, according to the law of what makes things clean and unclean in Israel that God gave the people, while the clean thing does not spread its cleanness, the unclean thing does. So the question is, if you touch a dead body, and a dead body is an emblem to the people of the epitome of the consequences of sin. And so when a Jew would touch a dead body, at that moment he was rendered unclean. He couldn't go and worship at the temple unless he went through a series of washings. He had to wash himself ritually twice. He had to wait 7 days. There was a series of rituals that had to take place so that he could be considered clean, because he'd come into contact with something that was defiled, or an expression of the defilement and the ultimate end of sin, which is death. Not only that, if he touched a dead body, then everything else that he touched was considered unclean as well. And every person he touched was considered unclean as well. So that same garment, if it touched a dead body, and then it touched the food, and it touched the different provisions for the people, were those things considered unclean in the Jewish law? Yes. They had been defiled by death and by sin. And in other words, when you look at this, what's being said here is this, that sin is contagious and holiness isn't. Sin is contagious and holiness is not. There are a number of applications that are being made and we can make from this. And to start off with, I have to say there are a couple of applications we have to begin with that may seem very disheartening to you, very discouraging to you as you consider them. But we have to consider them in part because it will help you understand ultimately how it is that Haggai is establishing a truth for this people that will encourage them and help them and will be a source of strength for them in days ahead. But first, they have to hear the discouraging words. They have to hear the hard things that they have to hear. And so the fact is, he turns to them at this point in time, and Haggai will address, now that he's made his point, now that he said, now listen, the holy thing does not confer its holiness on anything else. The defiled and sinful thing, and the thing defiled by sin and death, it confers its sickness on everything else. And then he turns to the people and he basically says to them straightforward, you're just like this. You're just like this. You're defiled. In and of yourself, whatever you touch picks up your defilement. That work that you're doing there, that good thing you think you're doing in the temple, in and of yourself, whatever you're doing, you're laying those stones with defiled hands and you're spreading your defilement. Priest, the offerings that you bring together and you put up on the altar, you need the altar to make that thing holy, because what you touch and what you put up on the altar yourself, it's defiled. It's defiled. All you do is you just spread in and of yourself, in and of your own nature, in and of your own sinful flesh. All you can do is pass on your defilement and your sin. That's the reality. That's the situation. Let's consider a couple sobering truths in what Haggai is saying to the people. Truths that will correct their thinking and ultimately bless them, but truths that initially will sting. You know, the wisdom that the world provides us oftentimes is sweet as you take it down initially, but it will make you sick to your stomach. The truths that God provides for us and teaches us, and the truths that come from His Word, oftentimes are sour and bitter to the taste, a little bit hard to swallow, a bitter pill to swallow. But as you take it in, they bring to you health and life, and they transform the way you look at the world and yourself in such a way that light and life and glory and joy will dawn upon you. So let's look first at these bitter things, these bitter ideas. And here's the first one. It's this. Our sin, our sins, the sin that clings to our flesh is a super spreading contagion in this fallen world. On the other hand, the holiness, the purity that Christ places upon those He saves, that is conferred on those He saves, is very specifically and limited to the individual who trusts and believes in Him. You can infect the world with your sins. You cannot impose on your world the holiness that God gives you. You can't. You can give people the disease of your sins without even trying. It just will spread. But try as you might, you can't give them the holiness that God has given you when you trusted and believed in Him. You cannot transfer to them the purity that God gave to you when you fell upon Him for salvation. You can receive that salvation and be wonderfully changed and delight in it. And yet you can go out into the world and you can for a moment lose your temper or become impatient or do something that's wrong, and that thing will spread very rapidly to everything around you. That's the contagion that you spread in your life. You continue spreading your sinfulness. Here's a second thought. Though God, in turning us to Himself, brings us into this wonderful salvation and draws us up into His redemptive program, this doesn't mean that the ongoing impact of our sin in our world and on our world and its consequences that flows out from our life will automatically fall away. In fact, 3 months after you turn to Christ, or 3 years after you turn to Christ, or 30 years after you turn to Christ, you may still have to deal with the consequences from sins in your past and the impact that it makes upon the world around you. Your world will multiply rapidly the leaven of your sins, of your faults, of your errors. It will spread. It is the environment of this world, this fallen world, is adapted in such a way that it quickly takes hold of all the sin that incubates in your life and it spreads it everywhere. As a result, the circumstances of sin in your life prior to you coming to Christ, and even the circumstances of sin that you cause in your life after you come to Christ, will perpetuate themselves and proliferate themselves, and you will experience the circumstances, the negative circumstances of these things. God's holiness that He gives you works in a different way. It works within you. It's turning within you yourself to His will and His way and His desires, and you find that God has changed your heart, and in a sense, what God has done is He's totally changed the inner topography of your life, so that the contours of your inner man long for and desire to please God and honor God and serve God and find joy in serving Him and doing what's right. But even as God is changing the inner topography of our life, the outer contours and topography of your world haven't changed. In fact, you discover that the world you live in is just as harsh as it was, that the influence of sin and degradation of sin continue to perpetuate themselves and go on. And so although you've been changed internally, externally, everything goes on as it always was. You find that your heart has changed, but you see that your flesh is just as bad as it ever was before. That your heart has changed, but the world has not changed. That your heart has changed, and yet the impulses of all the things around you and its receptivity to your brokenness and its ability to perpetuate your brokenness just goes on and on and on. Now, God can give you victory in your world. And God can give you victory over your circumstances. And God can give you victory over the impulses of your flesh. But these places are still incubators that spew out our sinfulness. Holiness, though, is from God. And it remains from God. And it issues only from God. It just comes from God, not yourselves. Now, that's the basis. That's the ground that Haggai is putting before all the people so they come to that understanding. And with that understanding, there are points to be made, points that we must receive for ourselves, points that they have to receive themselves. And here's the first one. I'm going to give you five quick lessons. Number one, we don't want to fall into the faulty idea that we ourselves are the holy hands that change the world around us. We don't want to fall into the faulty idea that we ourselves are the holy hands that change the world around us. We want to know that it is only the Holy Spirit, as he fills us and works through us, the life of Jesus Christ, that our world is touched with holiness. We are not the righteousness. You are not the righteousness that your world needs. You're not the righteousness that your family needs or your friends need. Even when we find joy in doing God's will, a person comes to Christ and they find the excitement of serving him and the joy and delight of being in that place where they can do God's will. And even that delight and that joy in doing God's will is not the thing that God uses to transform the world. And there are other occasions which it's not so joyful. It's hard. It's labor. It's difficulty. It's thankless. You have to do it and you have to energize. You say, oh, look, all right, I'm just going to be faithful to you. And so you serve and you keep doing God's will, even though at times it's a struggle. And you do it with a broken heart and through tears. And that's not the meritorious work that the world needs as well to change it. That doesn't, in a sense, confer or bring holiness upon your world. We don't offer the world or this church our good works and our labor as things that make it good and holy. We know that whatever we touch will be marred by our sins. The great multiplier we offer in ourselves is the contagion of sin that still resides in our flesh. So we don't want to touch the world with our novelty. We don't want to touch the world by our innovation. We don't want to touch the world by our strength and our resolve and our energy and our commitment. And we don't want to touch the world by our personal dynamism either. We only want that the Holy Spirit may have us and fill us and flow out of us so that he alone might fall upon our work and might move out from our work upon others to bring before them the holiness that only he, through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, might bring upon their lives. It's not we ourselves that bring God's presence to men and the holy goodness that the world needs. We're just poor earthen vessels that God will use to pour out his own good self upon the world if we live in complete surrender to him and think nothing of ourselves and our duty and our actions. That's the first lesson. Here's the second thing we learn there. When we understand that all we can do in and of ourselves is to produce actions and deeds that are defiled by our sins, even though we're Christians and even though we believe in Christ, when we realize that we can only in our own power and our own strength produce things that are defiled by our sins, we'll stop trying and attempting to buy and purchase God's favor through our religious and moral actions. When we realize that all I produced by my own effort and my own labors is an activity that is still defiled by my sins, my righteousness is still like filthy rags. The only righteousness that prevails and is good and righteous and pure and holy is the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself gives me and clothes me with. When I realize that everything I do by my own effort and my own labor is so tainted and colored by my own sin, I'll stop trying to earn God's favor by being a good person, by going to church, by being religious. And I'll stop believing that somehow God grudgingly is just waiting for me to be good enough so that he can bless me. I'll stop thinking that I can purchase from God something by my good behavior. Here's the third thing. It's only when we see that this is true that we can really exalt in the loving, free salvation that God has given us. It's only when we see this is true that we can truly exalt in the loving, free salvation that God has given us. God loved you and God saved you while you were still a sinner. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates or commends or shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just one, the holy one, the righteous one for the unjust ones, the unholy ones, the unrighteous one. God loved you and saved you while you were yet a sinner, and God still loves you in the same way. Yes? When God saves us, God's saving work and his loving work upon our life is that he confers upon us his own holiness. He moves upon our lives in such a way in his salvation that he begins to change us and he begins to make us holy. He takes to the child of faith who trusts and believes in him his transforming power, and that transforming power brings within us that inner change in the inner topography of our life, where God begins to change our heart to want to live for him and please him and serve him, and he gives us a delight in him, and God indwells within us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in our heart, his own holy presence, and Jesus covers us with his holy righteousness. There is this profound work that God does for us and produces new desires in us and new yearnings. It produces a work for us like those people. We go back and we start laying down the foundation, and we go to those things that in sin and rebellion against God, we've neglected. We go back to doing his will, but what you need to understand is it's not the holiness that God produces in you that God loves. It's you that he loves. And he loves you, and therefore he puts holiness in you. He doesn't love you because you're holy. He loves you, and therefore he puts his holiness in you. You can't earn God's love by being holy. You're holy because he loved you. And he saved you and he redeemed you. That's the story of the Christian life. And the promise of God's saving work is not that God stops loving you when you sin, or that he stops giving grace to you because you sin. You can't earn grace. It's not like he said, oh, you're sinning, so I'm not going to give you grace. That's when he gave you grace. You were found in your sin and you were lost in your sin, and he loved you so much he poured out his goodness upon you. The great story of the gospel is not that God somehow, his grace and his goodness is earned because you are doing better and you're performing better and you're taking advantage of all the things he wants to give you. It's because the great story of the Christian life is that his grace is greater than your sin. I come to God and I still know that I'm a sinner and that I'm a great sinner. But I come to him and I rest in him because I know that his grace is greater than my sin. I found in God's love and in God's saving power a grace that overwhelms the sin that still resides within me and the sin that still flows out from me if I just live in my own power and my own strength. Charles Wesley taught a song along these lines. Listen to these words. He taught us to sing this. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Listen to that. More full of grace than I have sinned. Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Look at your own life. Your life is full of sin. Everything you touch is defiled by your own hands. But Jesus is more full of grace and love and goodness for you than you're full of your sin. Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Keep loving me. That's what I am. I'm a sinner. Keep pouring your grace out upon me. That is the love of God's grace that you may exalt in. None of yourself, and all of God's abounding grace to the chief of sinners. And when you understand this and know this, this inspires an obedience that does not buy grace, but spends it. I don't buy God's grace in my obedience. I want some more of God's grace to help me, so I'll be really good and I'll obey and God will give me more of his grace. No, I don't buy God's grace. I spend it. I'm a sinner and God has graciously poured his love out upon me, and I receive it and I accept it, not because I deserve it, because he's good. And as his grace pours over me, I spend that grace to help me live a life and enrich my life in the joy of living for his honor and for his glory. Grace, his grace for my sinful self. See, it's only when you understand this that you can truly exalt in the loving free salvation that God has given you. You don't buy it. You don't earn it. You don't retain it because you're somehow a good person. You don't get more of it because you receive it the right way and you take hold of it and you retain it that way. No. Receive it as a sinner who is in need of grace, always in need of grace, And so it's all of grace. You don't earn it or buy it. You can't buy grace, but you can spend it. He pours it out upon you so you can spend it in living and honoring and glorifying him in joy because of his endless, deep, profound love for you that you'll never be able to understand or ever be able to explain to another. They'll just have to take it themselves. It's true. Here's the only other part that's here. It is only when you see that we ourselves only bring our sins into the world and that God alone brings holiness and life to the world that we can properly be an ambassador of salvation to others. If you think somehow that you're bringing good things into their life and that you're the person that's going to somehow be the point at which you're going to be the center and circumference of the gospel message, you won't be able to bring the gospel message to them. You'll bring a message of self-righteousness and law. No, we bring to them the message of a God who saves us and delivers us. If you think that you are earning a thing from God by some measure of your effort or your goodness or some good turn that you're making in the right, you really have no good news to give to anyone else. You'll have no good news to give to anyone else. I've given this as an illustration a number of years ago. I think it's a wonderful illustration. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, and a number of men at Oxford developed a club called the Holiness Club. They wanted to discover how they could be holy, in a sense, by their good works and righteous works, gain their way to heaven and earn their salvation. And so they developed plans and strategies to do good things and righteous things. And ultimately, that commitment took them all the way over to Georgia, where some of them became missionaries trying to bring the gospel to the Indians. But when they got there, they found out they had no gospel to give them. They were doing it for their own salvation. They were doing these things for their own good works. They went back to England, and Charles Wesley had a pattern and a habit of going to the prison where there were condemned prisoners on a regular basis in order to bring them some food and in order to comfort them before they went to that gallows the next day. And yet he had no good news to give them. And then one day he came upon this understanding that there was a righteousness provided through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and it was received by faith. It was freely given to wretched sinners who only looked to him and believed and trusted in him. And at that moment, they were washed and they were cleansed and they were set free just by a look of faith, just by claiming it for themselves, not earning it, not deserving it. And that at that moment, at that very moment, no matter where they had gone in their lives, no matter what they had done, no matter what they had added to the account of their sin in their life, at that moment, they were made clean and they could be made right. And it took the burden of this religion off of him and this desire, this legalism that was trying to earn his way into God's presence. And he was swept over with joy. And he immediately began, this great famous songwriter began to write hymns and songs expressing the great joy of knowing that the chains of his bondage to sin fell off with a look at the Savior and he was made free. And then one of the first things he did is he went back to the prison where there were a group of men who were condemned to die the very next day. And he spent the whole night with those men, sharing with them this wonderful truth. And these men received it and they embraced it and they were wonderfully saved. And they began to rejoice that regardless of what they had done in their life and regardless of what they had brought upon themselves by the crimes they had committed against their society, that they were right before God and God was ready to receive them and receive them to himself into eternal heaven. They were like the thieves on the cross. I found the answer was simply to say, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I trust in you. I believe in you alone. And so then he taught these men songs to sing. And so all through the night, these condemned prisoners sang these songs. Then the next day, they went to the place where they'd be hung. They're on this cart being led away to the place where ropes are put around their necks and they're going to be hung at the gallows. He is called up upon the cart because the men want him to pray for them, not the chaplain that's been assigned to them, but him. And so he gets on the cart and he prays with these condemned men. And then they sing a song of praise, and then he gets off the cart, and the cart is pulled away after the ropes have been put around their necks, and they're hung and they die. Charles Wesley goes home to his house, and he writes in his journal the account of the event. And then he says, because he had something good to tell these men, that day under the gallows was the happiest day of my life. That's the gospel. In a moment, Christ comes down by a look of faith and trust and transforms our lives and changes us and makes us new. He gives us a story and a good news message to tell to others. And if you don't know it, if you think in any way you're earning credit before God, because God will be no man's debtor. If you think in any way you're earning credit before God, you're not in a position to tell anyone that good news, that wonderful, wonderful good news. Here's the fifth thing. This may help you understand why God doesn't always turn away the consequences of your sins when you come to him. We might begin to think that our coming to him was only to gain a reprieve from the negative situations in our lives. We just wanted the crops to come in. We just wanted the stocks to turn in our favor. We just wanted to get a leg up on our competition. We just wanted to solve some problem in our home or our household. Or when you come to God and you think somehow that you're just trying to solve by your giving God what he wants, okay, I'll give God my heart so he can solve these problems. God, the people are thinking back there in Haggai's day, why are you not blessing us even that we are now building this temple all over again? Why aren't you blessing us? The last 3 months we've been doing what you asked us to do. We repented of it. Why aren't you blessing us? Why have you changed our circumstances? Basically, there's another way of saying it. They were saying this: God, you know, you should bless us now because we're working for you and we're building your temple. Why haven't you blessed us now that we're being so good? There's another way in which this could be framed. What they're really thinking is this. They're thinking that God's love and God's favor and God's blessing is a thing to be bought. We're doing these things, God. Now bless us. We bought it. We've been good. Now give us what we paid for. And as I said, God will be no person's debtor. And God, through Haggai, is responding to them, and he's answering this question that's in their heart. And he's saying, how can I bless you when you think that you're buying it with your works? Works that I myself gave you to do as a blessing. Look at yourselves. You are in yourselves still defiled. What good you do only as through the gifts that I give you. I do this. I work. I give you this because I love you. You can't buy it from me. Here's the conclusion. This is what was being said. We spread sin. We spread sin. God confers holiness. We spread sin. God confers holiness. Once God confers holiness upon us, he does not always withdraw from our lives the consequences of our sins. He doesn't always immediately make everything we touch and every place we go become a blessing for our lives. It's true God blesses us, but he doesn't always do that. We do not offer the world our holiness or our good works. We can only offer the world Christ's holiness and his life that he lives through us when we are completely yielded to him. When we see that all we are in and of ourselves and all that we can produce in and of ourselves is that which defiles and is defiled by our sins, we'll stop trying to purchase God's favor by our deeds. Only then can we fully exalt in God's salvation. Only then can we fully offer his free, loving gift of salvation to others. Once this lesson is learned and relearned, because you have to relearn it, your default mechanism is go back to working and getting things from God as if God is grudgingly going to give it to you unless you perform. It's only when this lesson is learned and relearned that God is most free to bless our lives. It's only after this lesson has been taught, only after the point is made that they have come to this work as a gift from God by way of his saving grace, that then God can say what he says to them at the very end of Haggai's message here in this passage you've looked at. What you touch is still defiled by yourself. You're not earning anything from me by your efforts. The blight has continued because you can't spread anything in yourself but sin. All that is good and gracious and right comes from me alone, out of my love and my free grace upon you alone, because I choose and delight to put mercy and grace upon you. It's just from me. You can't purchase it in any way. All you'll spread is sin. I give you what is good and right. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? They say, yes, we understand. And then Haggai says, by the word of God, but from this day, from that understanding, from this day, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. I'll pour out freely upon you my blessing. Have you thought about that? That one of the things that holds back the blessing of God upon our lives is the secret thought inside ourselves that we can earn it, that we can gain it, that we deserve it, that we've worked for it. Counterintuitive here. God, I have nothing to earn from you. All I have is freely given from your hand. All I have is freely given from your loving, gracious hand. Grace greater than my sin. Do you understand that, Joel? Do you understand that, folks? Oh, good. I'll go on blessing you from this day, from that understanding. Praise God for that. Let's let our minds be of that mindset. The Spirit of God will help us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. The gospel in Haggai. Before the temple, the very place that you established to be met, O God, the very place where sacrifices could be made that you give and you offered and you made the way so that sins could be completely forgiven. That place that was foreshadowing the coming of a Savior who would become a lamb, a spotless, sinless lamb, live in a stained and sinful world, completely righteous and holy life. Everything we touch, we bring our decay upon it. We touch the dead, we're defiled by the dead. So righteous was our Savior, he touched the dead and he raised them from their pyres, and they rose again with life. We touch the world with our leprous hands and we spread the leprosy. We touch the leprous life and it spreads its life into us. Jesus, holy, righteous in every way, touches the leper and their skin is made perfectly clean. Utterly righteous, powerful, potent, holy Lamb, walking among us, sinless. A glorious picture of everything you would make us. And that Lamb goes to the cross and dies on the altar for our sins, offering himself up, holy hands, offering up his holy sacrifice of himself for our sins, dying in our place, in order that if we believe and trust in him and receive what he's done, he might cover us with that righteousness. And he might begin to, out of his deep, profound, unending love for us, that you might be able to pump into our lives your holy life and presence, transforming and changing us. This thought you're sending to us. Lord, we do not purchase this grace, but we might receive it by faith and then we might spend it. It might pump through us and live through us so that our lives can be conferring out to the world or offering out to the world and pouring out to the world the message of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, so freely received by we sinners. Thank you, Jesus. Forgive us for every impulse and effort to earn righteousness by our own good deeds. Forgive us every time we take a measurement of ourselves against somebody else and think somehow we're in a better position to receive your goodness than they are because of how good we are. Oh God, you're so merciful to us. Help us to be like Paul, who said that he was the chief of sinners. This is the truth, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the chief. May that be our attitude. But then may we remember Christ died for me, died to set me free. And may be glory in that. And out of that, O God, may all of our delight in you and all of our word to the world rise. And we'll give you